Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, good to have you, everybody. Good morning. If I've not had the opportunity of meeting you yet, my name is Doug, and I'm on the team here, and it's my delight to be able to share the word this morning. Father, we're thankful for your presence. Holy Spirit, you are here. And we would pray, Lord, that as we look at your word today, that there would be just revelation, God, that we would have a deep understanding, Lord, of what it is that you would say to us. And God, we really do pray that today we would be changed. We would be a changed people as a result of your word. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Those people said, amen. Great. Well, last week, if you were here, Rick brought a rich word from chapter 2 of Genesis. This is our beginnings series, and he spoke from 15 to 25. This is the second look that we've had at it. And Rick really spoke of the Garden of Eden being a gift of goodness to mankind. Absolutely. Not perfect, but good in every way. It was a garden designed for our work and allowing for creative change. And I love that element that Rick brought. So the garden's not this stagnant place, but it's this lush, beautiful place with days and seasons, things that change. That's what gives it life. And we were reminded that the fullness of the earth testifies to his glory. And we were also reminded of our own responsibility to watch over God's temple. And when it came to dealing with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Rick told us that there was nothing wrong with that tree. After all, it was planted in the garden as a part of everything that's good. Knowledge, Rick said, is good and intended. And we are, you and I, meant to have wisdom. Some days I think I lack that, but we are meant to have that. And the problem with the tree, he said, is that we were never meant, you and I, to pursue knowledge on our own without God. That's where the problem was. And that, of course, was a decision that was made by Adam and Eve. And that brings us to the next part of our beginnings series as we move to chapter 3. So today, oh joy, we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about sin and what went wrong. And then next week, in some detail, we're going to work through God's powerful and redemptive response. So listen, if you are here today, you must promise to come back next week. All right? It's very important that we do that. I want you to know that I was a good kid. Why would you doubt that, even for a moment? I was a good kid. I grew up in a great family, and from the time we were small, we were always taught the difference between right and wrong. But somehow, despite that good teaching, one day I made my way to a toy department, and I stole a little something. It was actually a small plastic fireman that sat at the top of a ladder of a toy fire truck, just like the one that I had at home, except the one that I had at home didn't have the little plastic fireman. And I just knew that I would be so much happier if my set was complete and I had that little plastic fireman. And so I took him. I took him. And this wasn't just sort of a thing that happened in a moment. This was something I had actually planned. So I took the little fireman, I put him in my pocket, and I walked out of the store, and I felt terrible. I just felt awful. And so I went home, and feeling all of the guilt and the shame of what I've just done, and I'm considering this, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I think, well, I'm going to bring him back. That's the only thing I can do. And so I did what's right. I went back, and this was like about a week later after all of this pain and suffering I'd gone through. And I went back to the store, and I reached into my pockets. There were the little fireman was there, and it was just like he was yelling at me, put me back. Then all of a sudden I realized that if I take him out of my pocket and I put him back, they're going to think that I'm stealing him. this is the weird way you think when bad things happen in your head. And so I regret to tell you, I never put them back. I was so afraid of what would happen, that I would get caught putting them back and they would think that I was stealing them again. And so from that time on, I was fully anticipating jail time. So why am I confessing my crime to you now before you all? It's because we're talking about sin. And the story of my sin is not, frankly, uncommon to any of us. It's all happened to us at one point or another in other contexts. We've all fallen short. And so as we begin to talk about sin, let's begin with a definition, because I think that that would be helpful, because some might think of the most heinous crime as being sin. That's really what's in their head. And then there will be others who are sitting there thinking, well, that body language gesture to the motorist beside you this morning was sinful, and perhaps it was. So there's all sorts of different ideas and thoughts about what sin is. When the Apostle Paul says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the word that he uses for sin is harmatia, which defines sin as missing the mark. That's really what it says. It's missing the mark. It's like an arrow that an archer shoots and it just falls short, or it goes off the target. And he says that in our humanity, we have all missed the mark. We've all missed the mark. We've fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. None of us should be surprised at that, actually, because none of us, not one of us in this room, is perfect. Now, I want to be clear about this. I wasn't trained to be a thief, you know, like the little kids and Oliver and Fagin and all of that. That wasn't me. I was not trained to be a thief. My upbringing was very moral. It was solid. And like I said, I was a good kid, and I was doggone cute. But somewhere, somehow, from the depth of my being came this desire to do wrong. To do wrong. So where did it come from? Like, what's that all about? Well, our study of chapter 3 provides us with some crucial context to understanding that piece in us that brings us to miss the mark. And as our series statement says, the beginning of the story helps us to make sense of the rest. And so we're going to dig in. Let's start at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. So not much is said here about where the serpent came from. It was originally part of God's good creation. We know that. It was called a beast of the field. But somewhere after creation, the snake and evil connected. They connected somehow. And as one scholar puts it, the serpent was a creature of God's gone bad. So here is a good question. Did the arrival of the serpent mean that God brought evil into the garden? No. But from the beginning, the potential for evil would lay in the God-given ability to choose another way. So the potential was there. Satan, who's a fallen angel, once in the service of God, he made a choice. And later on, as we will discover, so did Adam and Eve. They made a choice. Choices that made the potential of evil a reality. So, why provide choice if evil is an option? As we said a couple of weeks ago, it is the ability to choose. It's the ability to choose that gives us the power to love. The power and the ability to follow, to be obedient, to submit, in fact, to God our Creator. See, the only way, when you think about it, the only way that love can be truly expressed is through choice. It is through choice. Well, let's get back to the serpent. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" And so, you know, shrewd can mean all sorts of things. This is definitely the negative side of shrewd. In this context, the serpent is cleverly tipping his hand to the dark side by questioning God's direction to Adam and Eve. That's what's happening here. And a first clue, really, to his opposing relationship was his deliberate misquoting of God. In that he said that he was asking, did God really say that you could not eat from any tree? Well, that's not what God said. He said you could only not eat from one tree. And so what's happening here is that the serpent is trying to tip the scales in his favor by planting some really seeds of doubt. Those seeds of doubt that comes in. And thoughts really of restriction rather than freedom, which is what God is all about. And so the enemy knows that just a small kind of nagging question is often enough to create instability that can take us down if we allow it to do that. You know, the enemy loves to see doubt in our lives. He loves that. Well, Christmas is coming, yes. And one of my favorite movies at Christmas time is The Polar Express. I love that movie. And so there is a scene in the movie when the girl who's up there, she's hidden this cup of chocolate. Remember that scene? For a little boy who's in another car. And so there's the other boy in the car with her, and he asks her where she's going. And when she tells him where she's going, he says, you know, I don't think that we're supposed to leave our seats. That's what he says to her. And then this other boy joins in, and this guy, I love him. He says, yeah, it's a violation of railroad safety regulations. It's a violation for a kid to cross moving cars without a grown-up. You remember that line? And what happens is that she ignores both of them. She says, I think I'll be okay. That's what she says. But then comes the question, and this is a question that is repeated throughout the movie. Are you sure? Are you sure? And as I say, that question gets asked time and time again. But because she is the hero of the movie, she keeps on moving through and she makes good choices all the way along. And so she doesn't allow that doubt, which hits her at first, to overtake her. Well, not so much the case with Eve. So let's look back to that passage. Eve responds with really kind of an accurate assessment of what God said, but then things begin to wobble a bit when she adds her own twist to God's instructions. This is what it says in verse 2. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied, which is true. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat, God said. And so that's true too. Or she says, God said you must not eat it or even touch it, because if you do, you will die. Well, God did not say that touching the fruit would bring death. That's not what he said. And you know, that may appear to us to be a small point going forward, but I'll tell you what, it's an important one for us, because the alteration of God's word to us should never happen. It should never be subject, God's word, to increase or decrease. It just needs to be what it is. It requires no human adjustment. And sometimes our tendency is to adjust God's word. So then, with these seeds of doubt firmly planted and some human wobbling occurring, the serpent's true intentions are suddenly laid bare for all to see. He makes it clear. He goes on to contradict God, and then what he does is he provides Adam and Eve with a tempting glimpse of grandeur, and one that they had not yet considered, but he just plants that for them. This is what he says, verse 4, you won't die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as that you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. God has got this thing wrong. That's what the serpent is saying here. And you know, I think his words are similar to words that we've all heard. There's nothing wrong with this. Actually, this is good for you. This is what you really want, and you can have it right now. Why would you let someone or something hold you back from all of that freedom? You know, sometimes those words are spoken by well-meaning friends. And sometimes they are the shout of a culture that is soaked in relativism. Sometimes there are words that just come up inside us from somewhere words that say, my fire truck will be so much better if I just take that little firefighter. Invariably, it's the enticing promise of something better that seems to get to us, somehow to bring us down. And the serpent promises Eve and Adam this elevated stature. They're going to be like God himself, knowing good and evil. They look at this and they go, this is a promotion. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. So the seed of doubt is planted. It's watered with enticing views, and it smells good. And then it comes to full bloom with this promise that's just too good to say no to. It's all there, just waiting to be picked and enjoyed. And after a self-indulgent bite, it's ready to be shared. Now, I want to be clear here before we go on, just to be clear. You know, Eve is often made to blame for the fall of her husband, Adam. And it is true that she was the first mentioned in the text as being convinced, but Adam is no less culpable here. He has been present through the entire conversation. He's been there. And he's chosen to say nothing. He's chosen to say nothing, and he's offered absolutely no resistance to the serpent at all. And we know this, that silence is no defense. Silence is no defense. And so this is clearly a decision that has been made by both of them together. You know, this is true. When it comes to sin, there is strength in numbers. And in Eve's case, the remaining 50% of the world's population was willing and able to join her. And how often has our world felt the negative and the harsh impact of increasing numbers of people coming alongside a broken thought or ideology or theology? Somehow a crowd can make things seem to be right when they're not. And this is a dangerous, dangerous proposition when the crowd is hearing and responding to the wrong voice. You know, verse 6, it is just this mere sliver in time, but its implications are incredibly profound. I mean, not only for the world's first couple, but for every single generation that would follow, including us. Paul says it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. For everyone sinned. Powerful stuff. So profound is their simple act of disobedience that even the cosmos is affected and will groan in its response. See, sin has found its way into the human heart, and in a sense, into our soul's DNA, and it's created this crushing separation between God and man. A holy God, and now a sinful man. Verse 7 says, at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Listen, the second that their eyelids fluttered open, they suddenly understood what good and evil was all about. The reason for God's warning becomes abundantly clear to them. They feel it. There's something that's on the inside, but it's too late. You can't take that moment in time back and change it. I think it would be like the sudden arrival of a murky fog descending upon what was once this brilliant, beautiful world that they looked at, and the clarity and the beauty of lines and colors of thoughts. They're suddenly disrupted and confused by a new and dark understanding that, that actually brings shame and separation from the only Father they knew. This is big. This is big. And there's nothing that they can do about it. And what is worse, they're alone in their discovery. There is no context for them in understanding this darkness. The lure of having the knowledge of good and evil independent of God has opened a floodgate of mess. And in those early moments, there's something inside them that says they know it. Verse 8. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man. He said, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied, "and that's why I ate it." So really, what should have been just one more beautiful moment in this beautiful garden that God had created, a beautiful moment, what it should have been, instead it turns into this incredibly sad and broken moment for humanity. Shame and fear are new and unexpected and ugly emotions that are so controlling that for the very first time, Adam and Eve are driven to hide from their Father because of the shame that they carry. The truth is this, that sin is really a two-edged sword. Its first swipe at us, it brings shame and guilt. The second swipe brings distance between God and us. And because of that, many times what we try to do is we try to hide. We just try to hide because we see that our blatant brokenness, it's really a reason for a righteous God to reject us, to turn away from us, to have nothing more to do with our messy existence. Well, you need to know that is another lie of the enemy. That is another lie of the enemy. That is not the position that God Almighty takes with us, thankfully. As we go on, we discover from the very beginning that he has purposed to love us and to be with us for the long haul, no matter how messy we are. You know, that garden conversation with God would have been a difficult one. God allows Adam and Eve to answer for themselves. And just as fear and shame has crept into their souls, so apparently has the ability to accuse the other. And really, in that, to abdicate personal responsibility. Adam blames God. He blames Eve. And then she blames the serpent. You know, running from responsibility is often a trademark of sin. You know, truthfully, owning up to our past decisions, our past mistakes, it requires both humility and courage, and those things are hard. They're hard. So sometimes it seems to us it's easier to shirk our responsibility, to shift blame to another, to actually hide. But if you haven't already discovered it's a short-term solution. It's a solution that does not last for long. And it's one that conceals the truth. And without that, without the truth, nothing gets fixed. It can't be fixed. Taking responsibility for our mistakes is the first step to see those mistakes resolved. So, while Adam and Eve are discussing who is to blame, their next new feeling, one that they had not experienced before, is right around the corner, and that is the pain of consequence. Their former world, remember, it was without sin, and it required no course correction. But this is a whole new ballgame. See, sin without consequence is destined to be repeated. And God, who is holy, must respond with the inescapable results of disobedience. So, first what happens is God curses the serpent. And then Eve is faced with the consequences of the pain of childbirth and enmity between husband and wife. The unity that they once had is now looking completely different. And Adam's going to have to deal with God's cursing of the ground, and he'll have to struggle for a living. And finally, there's going to be an end to life on earth. They would, as God warned them, die and return to the ground. As Paul said, the sheer magnitude of sin's entrance into humanity would mean that no human following this first generation would be exempted from those consequences of brokenness. Well, I remember facing painful consequences when I was a kid. You know, it just struck me that I never did tell my mom and dad about stealing that fireman. But there were many other things that I faced consequences for. And you know, really, all of the consequences, they were well deserved. And you know, they came with that heart of my mom particularly, where she would say, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And you know, it really would, because she'd be crying, and so would I. And you know, and as hard as it was to face my consequences, there was this beautiful peace that would follow. Invariably, it would follow, and it would be when my mom would hold me and she would kiss me, and then she would let me know that no matter what, no matter how bad I was still loved. I loved those moments. And so there is in this passage of chapter 3 an incredibly caring and I think hopeful moment between the Creator and the created. This is what this hopeful insight looks like. It's in verse 20. Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. So first what happens here is that Adam names his wife Eve, which, as it says, means the mother of all who live. And so what that says is that life before death would follow. It's not going to all end right here. There are going to be generations that are going to carry on. And then, the Lord, recognizing this newfound brokenness in them, I love this, he makes them clothing. He makes them clothing. So here we have it, the Creator of the universe, looking upon his created, now broken, now tainted with sin, and in need of covering in many ways. And God still looks upon them as their loving dad. See, even in their brokenness, God is going to look after them. He's going to make a way for them. So as ancient as this account is, I'll tell you what, its relevancy is as fresh as the day as it was inspired by God. We just need to know this. We are broken by sin. But we are incredibly loved by God. Incredibly loved by God. So much so that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to take away that sin. See, the beginning of the story helps us to make sense of where we are today. And perhaps you are here and this talk of sin has just brought up stuff in you that maybe is not yet resolved. Maybe you are in a place today where you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You've not walked down that path that allows the answer for your sin. I want you to know that you should not leave this house without hope, because God always provides an answer. He always provides a way. And next week, talk about it. We're going to talk about what happens after the gates close and God's redemptive response to sin. because there is a way forward for all of us. And I am personally very thankful for that. As images of that little fireman keep coming back time and time again. Would you stand up, everybody? I'd like to have an opportunity to pray with you and over you today. Father, today we recognize that we are imperfect. We've never been perfect. And that's been the way it's been for generations. We also recognize today, Lord, that despite our imperfection, despite our brokenness, your love for us has not changed. It is an amazing love. And that there is for us always a way forward. Father, today we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the cross and all that it means. So today, may we press in close to your arms. May we know your great embrace. Perhaps there's somebody today that is in a place where they know they're not right with you. There is distance between them and you. Jesus, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would just minister to that person today. That they would not run, that they would not hide, but they would know that you see them for who they are and you love them. Oh God, you see them today and tomorrow. There's always hope. There's always a way forward. And we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.